Remain standing for the reading of the Word this day as we open our Bibles and hear the Word of the God from the 19th chapter of the book of Luke. As we consider this grand entry into Jerusalem on that festive season, in that time when Jesus' public ministry was drawing to an end, I'll begin reading in the 28th verse of Luke 19. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh unto Bethage and Bethany, at the mount called Mount of Olives, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in which you are at your entering, you shall find a colt tied, wherein yet never a man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as they went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belongeth unto thy peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee about, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, open our eyes that we may see the truth, and the truth would set us free. That you would give us a greater sense of a monarchical government under one king, and that king is our Lord Jesus, who rules over and has been ruling for 2,000 years over every king that's ever lived, over every governor who has governed. And even now he controls and governs everything in this world to his appointed end, that there is no one who can give him counsel, nor anyone who can stay his hand. Your good will be accomplished. And we take great comfort in that, knowing that you have prepared the way before the foundation of the world, and ask that you would strengthen our faith in these things, that we might be more faithful in the stewardship you've entrusted to us, and that we might carry out the work you have given us to do. And so equip us now with your Spirit as we attend to the passage and to the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today we begin Holy Week. We sometimes recoil or react against traditions in the church in some particular season of life or one week above the rest. But we should note that God is the one who has made the seasons, and he uses them in redemptive history to establish certain repetitive emphasis upon important historical landmarks. The context of this Holy Week in which we now enter was Passover, the most significant and emphasized feast week and festival of the Jewish year, which marks the beginning of their year, or at least the month. The very feast identified and governed their calendar. It lasted a whole week long. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, it was Passover season. There were many pilgrims that had come to the city from many parts of the country. And during this time, Jerusalem would have been overrun with Jewish pilgrims who had journeyed to that city for this Passover festival. People would have been spilling out of the city walls and into all of the surrounding areas. Many sojourners would have been camping out and most likely would have made for themselves huts like they would do at the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the season. But because that too was one of their seasonal feasts, there was a lot of resemblances and overlap. And so camping out all around Jerusalem and in the city, it was just full and packed with the nation's population for those faithful pilgrims who had come to celebrate Passover. As we come to the passage of Scripture that puts us in this context, we read of a town called Bethany, which was very close to Jerusalem, probably just 2 miles. Jesus had reached Bethany on Friday before sunset, remembering that Sabbath in his time was from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And having reached Bethany in the house that Sabbath evening, Jesus enjoyed his last earthly Sabbath rest with his friends. You know, you never know when yours is going to be the last. This day is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We should not be thinking about tomorrow or concerned about the future. In this day, we should take this day and feast upon it in the light of eternity, enjoying the feast that will be ours in glory and a foretaste of it here this day. That next evening, that Saturday evening, he had an evening supper that was given in his honor at the home of Simon the leper. The very next day, being what day we call now Sunday, or the Lord's Day, which was not then named the Lord's Day until after his resurrection, and pointedly and specifically so. But this first day of the week was his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And from this point on, the Gospels record a day-by-day events of this Holy Week. In fact, they spend quite a bit of their written page describing and taking up quite a bit of portion of the events from the time that he entered into Jerusalem to the time of his resurrection. On Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy could not be questioned because of the way the events unfolded and because of the animal on which he rode. On Monday, he goes into the temple and cleanses it from the money changers. Fairly violently, he did so, claiming that his house was a house of prayer. On Tuesday and Wednesday, he teaches, and he teaches those who hear, not only his disciples, but even the Pharisees and the disciples that by this time were many in number, in the hearing of the people. He's teaching them of the kingdom and of his kingship and the nature of this, of the resurrection and of the coming and impending judgment upon Jerusalem and his judgment over her. Because the nation that cradled their Messiah is also the one that rejected him. On Thursday evening to very early Friday, Jesus has his last supper. His Last Supper was the Passover, where he told his disciples to go and prepare for the feast. And so as they went and prepared for the Passover, he then takes the Passover and he institutes the fulfillment of it in the Lord's Supper, where he takes bread, identifies his body with it and breaks it and gives it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you." And then he takes the cup and he gives thanks and he gives it to them, saying that this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you in remission of sins. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And here we have a very interesting and peculiar Passover. The only one ever like it for thousands of years. And a celebration of something new. That night, as he began to teach and instruct his disciples for the worst crisis they would ever face in their entire lives, he begins his discourse in that upper room, which John, the Gospel of John, gives us the most information on and spends quite a bit of his gospel there. He begins that discourse by taking a wash basin and a towel, and he goes around washing his disciples' feet. He's showing them something of his kingdom that they had not perceived, neither at that time did they get. It was something that would transcend all earthly kingdoms and all earthly kings. It would be something that would be ever enduring and that would have no end. It would be a kingdom that would not fail, but ultimately and utterly triumph over everything in the sin-cursed, fallen world in which we live. It would completely renovate and change and revolutionize the way that men live on this earth. And he starts with washing their feet. In the days in which Jesus lived, and you had rabbis who were teachers of the law and instructors of Israel, their disciples who followed them and learned from them, would do anything that a menial slave would do, except for one task was never expected of them, and that would be to wash the rabbi's feet. That would only be reserved for the basest and menial task of the lowest slave of the household. And the rabbi, the master, the teacher that they call Lord, and that Peter confessed as the Christ, was washing their feet. And as he was washing and as he finished, he begins to give them teachings on the Trinity. And he taught them about God the Father, taught them about himself, and taught them about the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the Advocate, the Paraclete, the one that would come alongside in the way that Jesus has come alongside his people. He would not leave them as orphans. He's going to prepare a place, and he's teaching them all these necessary things of the Trinity. In their most desperate time of crisis, what would hold them and keep them was the Trinity. As Jesus finishes that upper room discourse in John 17 with this great high priestly prayer, "My Father, I have kept them in your name. Now as I go, you keep them in mine." And so we have a tremendous meal that's going on with doctrines that the disciples would come to understand as the Spirit would bring it to light after his ascension. And that went on for most of the night until he led them out to the garden and the Mount of Olives to pray, and his time was nearing at hand. And this was an all-nighter. There was no sleep that night for our Savior. There was for some of the disciples there in the garden when he bid them to be watchful and praying that they enter not into temptation. But they did not understand the severity of their crisis, neither did they understand the true power that would deliver them from their temptation. So rather than praying, they slept. It was Jesus' greatest hour as well. As he lamented and he knew his hour had come, he prayed, and we hear the humanity of Christ as he asked the Father to remove the cup that was before him, if it be his will. But always conditioning every prayer by the will of God, because he says, more than once, I did not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And so he was faithful. As he prayed three times and three times came back to us sleeping disciples that were his closest friends on this earth, he finally said on the last time, sleep all now, for my hour has come. It was then on that very early evening or morning in the wee hours of the night, what we would call Thursday night or Friday morning, was when Judas came with torches and lit the way into the garden with and betrayed his Lord with a kiss. There they took him off on that Friday night, and before the sun comes up, Peter denies him three times, something he said he would not do. And that's why the Lord says, oh, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's why he was telling him to pray, Peter, that you enter not in temptation. Oh, but I would die with you, Lord. And the sun comes up, the cock crows. And it was Friday morning, where he was then handed over to Pilate. And then a trial, and then crucifixion. On Saturday of that week, Pilate then sets a guard over the tomb, and then on Sunday, a day that changes all of history, all of calendars, and everything in life, our Lord Jesus arose. And in so doing, fulfilled Psalm 118:24, where it was prophesied that God would make a new day. And forever, we would rejoice and be glad in it. So we read now of his triumphal entry on this day. His time had come, and he would not avoid the wrath now of his enemies, as he had done so many times before, as they took him even up into the cliff to throw him off, and he could somehow, unexplained, escape through the midst of them. For his time was not yet. His time was here. And for 3 years of his public ministry, because his time was not yet, nary a man could touch him. And here he is in the very manner in which he entered that city on the most festival and high time of the year. It would deliberately evoke a demonstration. Jesus forces the Sanhedrin to change their timetable to harmonize with his and his Father's timetable. The enthusiasm of the crowd will hasten the crisis. Jesus knew his time was at hand. This is what he came to this world for. For 30 years of his life, he had lived faithfully under the law, not sinning in one portion in thought, word, or deed. And by means of his triumphal entry, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 when the people hail him as the Son of David. And he does not restrain their praise. In his entry, he also showed them the kind of Messiah that he was and the nature of the kingdom that he came to establish. Oh, it was not according to their expectations, but it was a kingdom and a king that establishes things and makes for peace. They should have known that. Did not the prophet Isaiah say he is going to be a prince of peace? Was not Melchizedek the king of Salem, which is Shalom, which is the king of peace? So we have the king and we have his kingdom. And it was not the kind that the people desired. It was not the kind the people expected. And so he comes riding on a donkey. We see in verse 28 through verse 30 the use of that donkey. He had told his disciples to go ahead of him and to go and find in the near city, the near town, and you'll find a colt. You'll find a donkey there tied up. But it says here, you'll find one on which no one has ever ridden. Like other things that was dedicated to God and for very specific use, like the Virgin Mary, his mother, like the tomb that he was buried in, was the donkey on which no one had ever ridden. Now, there was nothing that was left to chance. This was not improvising a plan on the fly. Jesus was Lord, and his Father had prepared everything ahead of time for every part of his life and for the work he had given him to do. And just like Jesus, God prepares our way. Every jot and every tittle. Every detail. For whatever work and assignment that God has for you. He provides every detail in exactly the time that you need it for what you are to do. Jesus knew the scriptures in Zechariah 9:9 when it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." God has always been Jehovah Jireh. It's something that he revealed to Abraham on that day that God provided a lamb to be slain as opposed to his son Isaac. And he has revealed this to us covenantally and faithfully through the scriptures and through history and providence. God provides everything and has already established the plan ahead of time. For the time that you need it, he will provide what you need to accomplish what he has designed for you to accomplish. I know that we worry oftentimes about our checkbooks and the lack of funds and for the bills that are coming. And we like to own things. Jesus owned very little earthly possessions. And he had everything he needed exactly when he needed it. He was never lacking. We are enamored with earthly things. It has to be our own. We have to own it. We're just not quite satisfied until we say it's ours. We have to be careful because that was the rich young ruler's issue. He had many possessions, so he went away sad because he wasn't willing to give them up. Jesus said the cost of discipleship is this: foxes have holes and birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And you want to come follow me? If you're going to be my disciple, that's what I require. Folks, do you realize that Jesus is the King and the Sovereign, the owner of it all? Do you not realize that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? That means He owns it all. It's not your cattle. It's not your land. It's not your house. It's not your cars. It's not your things. And if you lack something and you need it, Jesus will provide it to accomplish His will. Folks, if you can just release yourself from the materialistic age in which we live, you can see the great blessing of this. For you farmers, Jesus never had to stock up hay for that donkey through the winter. He didn't have to worry about that, because it wasn't His in that sense. But He had it when He needed it. You didn't have to worry about anybody ever riding on it, because the Father had prepared the way. It was exactly how it was supposed to be. In the very time, in the very place, in this very time, hundreds of years after Zechariah had prophesied. Folks, if Christ is your shepherd, do we not say in the psalmist of the 23rd that we shall not want? We will never be lacking anything? We see this donkey, and not only do we see its use, but we see its release in verse 31 through 35. He tells him, now you're going to go and you're going to take the donkey, and someone's going to ask you, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing taking the donkey? Jesus said, that's going to happen. And when that happens, you're going to say, the Lord has need of him. And He'll let it go. They went as exactly like they said, Jesus. The two disciples come to the city and they find the colt. Well, there's the donkey with its colt. That must be the one. Let's take it. And they start saying, hey, what are you doing? Hey, the Lord has need of it. Okay. Do we really understand that Jesus is providential and governmental over every affair of life? Do you recognize that this is a king that is no longer not just a king over the nations? He is that. He is the King of kings, the Lord of all who are governing. But He is the King over all of creation, the King that can be with His disciples and say, peace be still to the wind and the waves, and they obey Him. And His disciples say, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? He is the King over all those things that we do not see, but we have great enemies there. As He comes upon these who are demon-possessed, He can cast out the demons and they obey Him. They beg Him. Because He is their King too. They are simply unwilling agents of His providence, but they still have to yield to His power. In Christ, everything was made that was made. And apart from Him, nothing exists. And by Him, all things consist. That word means holds together. That in Him we live and move and have our being. Our very being is dependent upon Christ. Certainly our very dependence upon the very breath that we have, because God takes man and He forms him from the dust of the ground. He breathes into him the breath of life. Don't think that you can just breathe on your own. You are made in the image of God, something that separates you out from the animal world. And every breath is a gift of God that you have. You worry about your bank account and those bills tomorrow. But you never worry about oxygen. Which is more important? If God can provide a salvation so free and so abundant and so rich and so full, certainly He can take care of all the other needs. But what you need to be about is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all the other things He's just going to take care of. And then we see this great processional. He begins this great processional as the disciples bring him this donkey from Bethany in verse 35. And they brought him to Jesus and they cast their garments upon the colt and they put Jesus on the colt. And now here we have this processional from Bethany. When not just his disciples gathered around him, but he had many disciples because of his public ministry that then gathered in this big, huge crowd began to follow him in this processional. And you can imagine with the streets lined with the thousands and ten thousands of people at that festive time, there was a huge parade of great excitement that began to ensue. Verse 37, and when he had come nigh even to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works he had done. It was a huge group of people. There was loud noises. There was shouting and much conversation among the tens of thousands of people about his works. Oh, did you see that? Oh, did you see him raise up Lazarus? No, I didn't see that, but I saw him when he was over here and he did this and he cast out those demons. Did you hear about those pigs? So the buzz of all that he had done and the people had witnessed, and they could not refuse what their eyes have seen, even though often they refused in their hearts who he was, began turning to loud exclamations of their expectation of Messiah. Their Messiah. Waited for hundreds and hundreds of years, prophesied in the Scriptures. It had roughly been about 1,000 years since the greatest king, King David, had sat upon his throne and ruled in triumph over all of the enemies to bring peace to the land so that Solomon his son could raise up the temple in peace. And since David's grandchildren's day, there was great turmoil and division within the nation, oppressed even in civil war, but oppressed with the nation that is weakened politically and militarily by the Moabites and the Syrians, the Babylonians and the Greeks, and now the Romans. They eagerly awaited this next prophesied David. And here was their David. As he rides in, verse 38. Blessed be the king, they say. Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Oh, they're singing the angels' tune upon his incarnation. And now here is their king. All four Gospels record this important quote from Psalm 118. This was one of those Hallel Psalms that was sung during every Passover. It was one of the Psalms most referred to in the New Testament. It was clearly messianic. And it was distinctly understood as messianic. Folks, that Psalm 118 is packed full of theology. This is the day that the Lord has made. What is this day? When John says in Revelation, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Reflecting about that day that God has made that was prophesied in Psalm 118, 29. And now, here we have it. 3 days later, on the resurrection day when Christ would be raised from the dead. And this was the day. It was that day that he became the chief cornerstone upon which his church would be built in the prophets and the apostles would be the foundational stones built upon the confession of Peter as he testified as representative of the church that Jesus is the Christ, and the church will be built upon that profession. And so clearly the multitudes were proclaiming the restoration and the renovation of the kingdom of David in the way that they understood it, the way they desired it, the way they expected it. To the Jews, this meant a deliverance from the yoke of the Roman government and the reestablishment of Israel as a great and independent nation. Verse 39, we hear a rebuke. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto the Master, "Rebuke thy disciples." Pharisees hated Jesus. They were so jealous that their pride had blinded them to who he really was. They couldn't understand the scriptures, though that was what they had proclaimed as their life. They couldn't see these messianic prophecies or hear Psalm 118 and the reality to which it was being fulfilled. Their ears were plugged, their eyes were blinded, their hearts were dull because they were so filled with envy and jealousy. Envy and jealousy are products of our pride. It so blinds one to spiritual truth that we should never, or we should always be remembering what it did to the Pharisees. We have Pharisaical sins just like them. I've heard it said that envy can be defined as resentment of someone because you want something that someone else has, but you don't have it. Whereas jealousy is a resentment of someone else because you do not want anybody else to have what you have. Envy would be kind of like the lack of someone else's achievement. Jealousy, you don't want anybody to be more successful than you are. And here is something that we battle day in and day out in the blindness of the Pharisees. Were such because they hated Jesus. Why did they hate him? Because they envied him. They were used to being the ones that everybody liked and everybody followed and everybody would listen to, and they would be called names like Rabbi and Father, and they just loved the attention. These were the teachers and instructors of Israel, and now one greater than them, and they didn't like that. But because of the excitement of the crowd, the Pharisees dare not try to silence the crowd, but more indirectly, they were going to appeal to Jesus to silence them. So they said, "Master, rebuke your disciples. They're crying out praises to you and Hosanna and the Son of David." Not only did Jesus not rebuke the people, he continued to hear their praise, and he even acknowledged that he was worthy of it. He said, "You know, even if I did, I tell you, even these stones would cry out." There seems to be perhaps a saying that maybe even goes back to Habakkuk, that this was maybe a popular saying in some way, but God had used a phrase very similar to that before about the stones and the beams of this place would speak. He approved of the shouts. I think it was also indicative of what then would follow in his teaching when he says, "You know, there's not going to be one stone left upon another here in the judgment. I'll tell you right now, if this choir of people silence, those stones would cry out, but there's not going to be a single one of them left." He approves the shouts, but only to the extent that they proclaimed his messiahship. He was terribly displeased, however, with their terrible misunderstanding of what that Messiahship was to them. As he pondered the punishment, then he comes into Jerusalem, and as he gets to the edge of the city, he ponders the punishment of these people that had cradled him. This nation that God had given, that he would become a Jew, that he would grow up in their culture, that he would grow up under the law, born of a woman. And he pondered now their rejection and their misunderstanding of his Messiahship. And he knew not many days from now, the very ones that are crying out, Hosanna, would be crying out, crucify him. Did he not already know what Peter was going to do? So what's he do? He comes in, he weeps. He weeps over these people. Verse 41, and when he has come near, he beheld the city, he wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou in the least this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. The day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. These people were too worldly. Let me ask, let's just say, for the sake of argument, that Jesus was their Messiah in the way that they expected it. One king, one generation, they overthrow Rome, and they have a political independence and a political autonomy that once again could be a name among all the other nations for a season. What good is that? That's never really the intention of what God was doing in David when he established his covenant with David and said that he would triumph and his children through him would sit upon the throne. It would be an everlasting kingdom. Now what Jesus was coming to do is far greater than what their imagination could ever come up with, for it was not just merely an earthly kingdom. He did not come to just claim a nation in a part of this world. He came to save the world from their sins and to claim this whole world as his. And in due season, show that his scepter of righteousness would cover this place. Now, how great is that? Where no enemy can triumph over. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. It was greater than these people ever thought about. It was going to give them everything that they had thought and expected in due season, but with far greater spiritual application of God being centric in their lives. But these people were too worldly. He came preaching the kingdom of God to a people and calling in that context, repent and believe the gospel. He came to spiritually save the lost. He came to find those who were lost, to heal the sick, to raise up the lame. He came to rule in righteousness. He came to be a true spiritual blessing. He came in power over all areas of life, including the wind, sea, and the demons and all of creation. But not just creation, over the invisible creation. But not only the visible and invisible creation, but over the spirits of men. Where the Word of God cuts asunder between soul and spirit, even to the very intents of the heart. This is where he rules and reigns, even over the minds of people. And over the hearts of kings, he came not merely for earthly victory and reign, but for a cosmic one, the likes of which heaven and earth had never known. His reign will be in righteousness. His reign will be in power. His reign will be in blessedness. Blessed are. Blessed are. Blessed are. And we have these Beatitudes where he was indicatively speaking about those who are in the kingdom, and they will have the kingdom. They will inherit the earth. They will know mercy. But they were too earthly minded. They wanted their political victories. They wanted their worldly dominion. They wanted liberties the way that they would think about them. They couldn't see the big picture. The important realities of which the eye cannot behold, but which through the eyes of faith have been declared true and right. He says in verse 43 that your enemies will build an embankment around you. He's prophesying of something that was going to come in their generation in AD 70. When their enemies would come in and seize the city and destroy the place. And he says your enemies are going to build an embankment to protect themselves and to launch an attack on you. He says then they're going to surround you. And he's going to tell them right here that there's not going to be any room for you to escape. Many of those who tried to escape were taken and crucified. He says, he continues in this weeping curse over his people. He says, I'm going to level you and your children. There's going to be a horrible bloodbath. I can see it now. And your eyes have been tuned out. Your heart is dull. And not one stone you see here. This which has been your pride, this is which has been your shelter, you've missed the entire point of it all. Not one stone. There's going to be demolition of structure. Josephus was a Jewish historian who was born about the time Jesus was crucified, and he died in the year AD 100. He lived through and wrote about what happened in AD 70. He wrote about the fulfillment of Christ, and he was a Jew. Josephus writes about the invasion of AD 70, and he says this in his histories, which are as old as he is. While the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age or respect of rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priest alike were massacred. The emperors ordered the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only the loftiest of the towers and the portion of the wall enclosing the city to the west. All the rest of the wall that surrounded the city was so completely razed to the ground as to leave future visitors to spot no reason to believe that the city had ever been inhabited. And Jesus, knowing this, weeps over a people who were too worldly to see the spiritual truth of the glory of their Messiah. Folks, Jesus is the King, and he rode in that day to declare his kingship, to assert his messianic reign, to draw to a head the crisis that in the earthly-minded, worldly way, people would think would be the end of it, but in the spiritual way was his greatest triumph. He is a king of peace. He is a king of power. He is the king of holiness and the king of righteousness. And he is the king of blessedness, of happiness. Make sure we're not only looking to the right kind of dominion. Make sure we're thinking about dominion in the way the Bible has declared dominion. Let's not be about merely building of cities and building of nations and building of countries. Let's be about building the kingdom of God and seeking His righteousness first. A nation that will transcend all nations. A kingdom that will ever endure. But be careful that we are not too worldly minded, that we miss the grand scheme of the truth that Jesus has called us to. He's called us here in this time, in this age, in this place. He's assembled this congregation for a work that we have to do. And just like Jesus, He's gone before us, and God has prepared the metaphorical colt for us. He's prepared the upper room. He's prepared everything that we need for what God has intended for us to accomplish. The thing that will be our downfall is being too worldly minded, that we don't understand what He's doing, that we don't see Him for who He is, that we don't acknowledge His rule and reign according to the way He has revealed, and we begin asserting ourselves upon it in the way what we want or what we think or what we desire. Jesus is King, and He is reigning. And may His truth abound, and may we enjoy the glory of our Christ being exalted, that as we decrease, may He increase and show His power to this nation. Our gracious Father in heaven, use us as instruments of righteousness, empowered by Your Spirit to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We pray that You would bless us with Your people, with the Spirit of God filling us and empowering us to do the work You've given us to do. May we not lament over the things of life that do not matter, even the things that trouble us dearly, what we will wear and what we will eat and where we will live. But give us an appetite and a hunger for righteousness, that we would seek Your kingdom first in our lives, and that we might have an understanding of Your hand upon us, Your people, that we would bow our knee to the great King of glory, acknowledging He owns it all, He rules over it all, and we would be about the work You've given us to do. And may we hear the words of the apostle as he says to Tychicus, "Take heed unto the ministry that you have, that you would fulfill it." And Lord, make each one of us aware that we have a part to do in the ministry and in the life that You have given us, in the days we have left, in the place we now live. And may we be faithful stewards of what You entrust to our care, all for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ, God our Father, and of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.